We're turning to John 3 and to the verse 39 for those that have been here over the past number of weeks, though you might have had to jump in, jump out, and take a few gaps in between. That's the way it's been. But we've been taking in the morning sessions the title or description of Christ, beginning with the letter B. And we have one here in John 3, the verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So the title today is, of course, The Bridegroom. Let's bow with God's word open before us. Let's bow in further prayer. Look for his help as the word is ministered today. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee that we're able to come and seek thy face, that we can meet together as we have done around the word of God, that we can do so for the benefit of our heart, the challenge of our souls, and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're not seeking to bring glory to him, then our meeting is going to be in vain. If we're not seeking to honor him, then we're not living up to the purpose for which we have been made. And Father, we pray today that that will be uppermost in our thoughts, uppermost in our meditation upon the word, uppermost in all of the praises that we have rendered to thee already, that we will be magnifying thy name. The psalmist told us, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And so help us, even as we listen to thy word proclaimed, to magnify and glorify thy great and thy holy name. We pray for Jesus' sake, and we pray for our good. Amen. Talk about relationships is always the rage. You'll find it discussed and debated and disputed practically endlessly. Pick up whatever magazine you wish, or newspaper, or periodical, or you'll find it debated even in long and complex books. There seems to be an obsession with this topic. And when you sit down and you ponder over it and work it all out, then maybe it's no great surprise that there should be such discussion on relationships today. Because we live in a day when there are so many failures in human relationships. We live in a day, as we know, of soaring abortion rates, of rocketing divorce rates. A day when marriage as an institution is becoming less popular, less binding, less of a loving union, and more of a legal contract, where detailed documents are drawn up to make exactly plain how much money should be divided in the event of what is often an inevitable acrimonious divorce. We live in a day when unfaithfulness within the marriage relationship is rife. We live in a day when that polluted word, promiscuity, is having to be expanded and redefined. Such are the depths to which man in his depravity is prepared to sink. We live in a day when perversity is being promoted under the war cry of give us marriage equality and give it now. It is no wonder that some apparently concerned individuals are therefore feverishly writing reams of words as to how a relationship might become strong, stable, secure, and ultimately successful. And they're writing, they know, against all the odds. However, they can write and they can deliberate on what is going so badly wrong, and they can determine how everything can be set right. But there will never be any solution to this widespread problem until they get their eyes upon the divine template of marriage that God has given to us in His Word. They will never rectify the wrongs. They will never safeguard their relationships to begin with until they get that great model of marriage in this book, that of Christ and His church, and they unroll it as the pattern and template for their relationship. It's one aspect of this grand model that we are going to consider this morning. And we're going to closely observe the bridegroom, who's described in John 3 and the verse 29, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who followed after Him and were His disciples, John the Baptist said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." In his mind, John looks upon this as an appropriate picture of Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. And we know the many, many references and descriptive phrases and everything else that occurred in the book of Song of Solomon, for example, setting forth Christ again as the bridegroom, and in some of the minor prophets, the same picture is brought before our mind regularly. Therefore, in Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ is showcased as the bridegroom of His people. First major thought is this: Christ is our bridegroom, and has He not proved Himself to be most affectionate? Christ is our bridegroom, and has He not proved Himself to be most affectionate? Words that we find written by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33, they're really the classic passage on this issue. And they enforce upon us in the most definite language how genuine and unselfish and unswerving the love of the husband should be for his wife. Take two examples, verse 28 and the verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 5. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." And to underline the point that Christ has such an affection for each one of His redeemed children, then these qualifying words are put in the text right here: "even as the Lord the church." A question: who among our number today who knows the Lord is not prepared to concede or even gladly confess that Christ's love to me has been such as He has nourished me, He has cherished me, He has taken the most obvious and evident care of me, He has loved me as His own self? I can only imagine that the true expression of your soul is one of glad and grateful testimony to the nature of that love that the Almighty Jesus, your bridegroom, the one whom the hymn writer styled as the King of Love, has showered upon your soul. And what love it is! From all eternity, Christ loved us. Before we became part of a family tree, before there was even any family tree belonging to anybody, before man breathed there upon this earth, before there was even an earth, away back in those inscrutable ages of eternity past, back then, a wonderful thing happened. Looking forward into the future, when his divine and sovereign plan would be unfolded, when the universe would be formed, when the earth would be created, when man would inhabit that earth, the merciful eye of the mighty Jehovah pitied us. The powerful heart of the eternal Jehovah pulsed with love for us. And the gracious will of that all-wise Jehovah purposed to save us and planned exactly when and in what circumstances he would regenerate us. And that is just amazing, staggering, breathtaking when you consider it properly, stupendous. All the terms and adjectives that we could pull in and stretch and multiply would not be enough to describe this, but it is a wonderful fact, and it's a fact that the atheist and a fact that the agnostic and the apostate and, in all fairness to a much lesser extent, but the Arminian shall never be able to turn into fiction. God himself, in Jeremiah 31 and 3, has placed on indelible record this truth. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. From all eternity, he's telling us, Christ has loved us. God in Christ has had that holy affection for us. And that was even though he knew that when man and woman would be created and the human race would be formed, every member of that fallen dynasty would be the personification of sheer spiritual ugliness, deformed by sin to such an extent that from the sole of the foot even unto the head there would be no soundness in it, but rather there would be wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, sores that hadn't been closed nor bound up nor mollified with ointment. We would be all of us defiled by guilt, dominated by the devil, disrespectful to God, disdainful of his ways. In fact, we would deplore God and everything that he stood for, despite Christ knowing all of this about us, despite it grieving his heart, despite it paining his soul, still he loved us with an everlasting love. I marvel at that. So too obviously did the Apostle Paul. In fact, he can't wrap up or conceal his amazement. In Romans 5, for example, verse 6 to 8, hear the amazement coming through in his tongue. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that when we were poor and polluted and perverse and perdition-choosing sinners, cut off from God and holiness, cut off from happiness in heaven because of that sin, exposed to the just sentence of the wrath of God, deserving to die, when we were unwilling to love God, unfit to be loved by God, when we were rushing to hell at breakneck speed, when we were kicking every obstacle placed in the way by some well-meaning soul to try and keep us out of hell, when we were cursing the very people who were putting those obstacles there, the fact that even then Christ was not only prepared to love us, but actually proved that immense love for us by coming to earth and being crucified in our place. That draws a gasp out of Paul's heart as he writes these words. How amazing. God's compassion that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unuttered wealth of love. But as that hymn writer said, it reaches me. It's the same in Ephesians chapter 2. From verse 1 right down to 6. Flowing beyond that, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We couldn't have got further away from God than we did. But, Paul writes, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Great love indeed, Paul is so right, is the everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ. From all eternity, Christ has loved us. Not only that, to all extremity, Christ has loved us. To all extremity, Christ has loved us. Think of that divine affection that God the Son showed. Imagine, calculate what it involved. It involved him becoming deity incarnate. For he took upon him the seed of Abraham, a body of flesh. It involved him submitting himself to a life of shame and sorrow and scoffing and self-denial. It involved him becoming obedient unto death, even unto that death of the cross. It involved him discharging the colossal debt that I owed to divine justice, bearing my sin, enduring my hell, and then having fulfilled all those obligations that heaven had imposed upon him because of my iniquity, having purchased my pardon, having bought for me and fashioned for me a robe of spotless righteousness, having provided a defense for me in the open shelter of his wounds, having obtained the marriage certificate, the license of heaven to take us as his bride, his peculiar people, his ransomed children, a license, look you, signed in his own precious blood. Having done all of that, you would have thought that the marriage between the Savior and the sinner now proposed would have taken place in our minds and hearts at the first display of his love for us. But it didn't. What do? We resisted his mercy. We refused his grace. We rejected his proposal of marriage. We spurned and we slighted. We impugned and we ignored his redemption. And it was not until, by his gracious Spirit, that he repeatedly returned with fresh and forceful revelations of his love, that we were eventually stirred up to come to him. What powerful, patient, and indescribably enduring love Jesus had and has for our souls. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul cries in Galatians 2 and 20. And the Christian writer G.S. Bowes has put it really well when he said, it is like a magnificent temple. And he's talking about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, whose breadth and length and depth and height are symbols of the abounding extent of the love of Christ. The breadth They represent his global love, the length, its extent throughout all ages, the depth, the wisdom of it, the height, it being beyond the reach of any enemy. Or perhaps the Savior's love raising the sinner from the depth of misery to the height of happiness. Don't we sing the love that Jesus had for me to suffer on that cruel tree, that I a ransomed soul might be, is more than tongue can tell. From all eternity to all extremity and with all excellency, our bridegroom loves us. His love is showered upon us daily, comes our way incessantly without a break. That's not the story of our love to him, because our love to him, it waxes and then it wanes, it ebbs and it flows, but his remains refreshingly constant. His kindness towards us is permanent. His tender mercies are nothing short of eternal. Jeremiah said they're new every morning, and that's why we're justified in saying Jesus loved and loves forever. Zion on his heart does dwell. He will never, never, never leave his church. A prey to hell, all is settled, and my soul approves it well. What love it is, boundless, pure, undeserved, endless, and full of excellence. And in our society today, which is a take everything, thank for nothing society, still, when we pause and ponder the love of our bridegroom, when in those sober moments in the closet, looking at the Word of God, studying it through, we're stricken by the thought that, you know what? There is no love like the love of Jesus. Our hearts are drawn to him as the needle of the compass goes to the pole. There is compulsion there. It's the kind of compulsion Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, where he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. That love poured out leads me to labor for him. There's confidence there as well, because love like Christ captures our trust. It's a trust that strengthens our communion. It's a trust that sweetens our crosses. It's a trust that squashes that carping old fear that somehow, somewhere down the line, he's going to abandon me to the wiles of the devil, to the wickedness of the world, to the wretchedness of hell. But we know, because of this love, he will do no such thing. Christ is our bridegroom. And he has proved himself to be most affectionate. As our bridegroom, he has proved himself to be most appreciative. Most appreciative, that's the second thing. We all know the value of sympathy. Let's face it, some of us play on it too much. I've scarcely met one wife who was not maintained, with a bit of a smile, of course, but in all seriousness, that her husband will wail and whine, roar and roll about all over the floor to attract her attention and demand her sympathy when something as small as a pin pricks his finger. Now, you ladies may laugh because you seem to think that's reality. But of course, all that proves is this. That poor man is being so terribly and shabbily treated that he feels it necessary to behave as if he is only a fraction from death, if he is to have any chance of gaining a little morsel of sympathy from you. Kind of cuts both ways. Male chauvinism, you say, not really male concern, more like. But we'll move on from that. We all know the value of sympathy. And that sympathy is never more valuable than in the day of deep distress, When trouble has thumped its way in upon you, when afflictions have accumulated over you like a thick, dark cloud, and then bursts upon you, then sympathy, properly expressed, will drain that cup of sorrow of half of its bitterness. Is it not true that sympathy to those in that deep distress is one of the most endearing and well-known characteristics of the one that John the Baptist in John 3:29 styles as the bridegroom? I was quite impressed and encouraged when I looked down through the references to affliction. And you could add trouble to that, and you could add trial to that, and you could put in distress as well, but just affliction. And I noted how regularly the Bible records that the Lord has heard their affliction, the Lord has seen their affliction, the Lord has looked upon thy affliction. You can hardly read the word affliction without the Lord coming right in there. He's aware. Isaiah 63 and 9 is one example in how consoling it is. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And if we need another proof of the Lord's sympathy and empathy for and with his people in their distresses, surely Hebrews 2:18 and Hebrews 4:15 provided, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And it's consoling, is it not, to be reminded of the sympathy of Christ and all of its delicacy and all of its strength and all of its suitability and all of its wisdom and all of its experience and all of its sweetness. How comforting to know that in every pang that rends your heart, the man of sorrow has a part. What a calming thought it is that in all our crosses and losses, in all of our difficulties and dilemmas, in all of our grievances and griefs, in all of our pains and persecutions, Jesus lifts off or lightens the burden or puts steel into our backs to bear it. As the hymn writer said, is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts? When the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed, one who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. And of course, he's only too glad to come through in the chorus with the answer here. Yes. Is there anyone? Yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when those waves of trouble roll and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. And I repeat, this is a consoling thought. But while it's a consoling thought, how much more blessed to experience its reality. A farmer, old-time days, maybe modern for all I know, read about him in a book, could be the Amish territories, where they're still using wagons, but he was bumping over a country road in his wagon, and he saw a guy walking along, and he was carrying a very heavy burden over his shoulders, and he said, "Hop in, neighbor, I'll give you a ride." And the man gratefully clambered into that buckboard, that wagon, and he sat down, and he was clearly gasping through his tiredness, but he put the burden on his lap. And the farmer was puzzled, and he said, "I'm carrying you, but you're still carrying the burden. Put it beside you." Is that not like us as the children of the Lord. Carry all your care to the Lord. Certainly, he tells us to do that, and we do it, but he tells us to do even more than just carry them to him. For having carried it to him, we must cast it upon him and leave it there. We need grace to grip the words and understand them, and more grace to put them into practice. In 1 Peter 5 and 7, to believe, practice, and therefore to gain relief from them, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He is our bridegroom, and as our bridegroom has Jesus Christ not been most affectionate? Has he not been most appreciative? And a final thought, has he not been most abundant? Has he not been most abundant? It has been said, to make all needful provision for the wife is the husband's duty. And this provision must be understood as comprehending not only food convenient and raiment becoming his station in life, but also protection of reputation and health, direction against the world's harassments and responsibilities, and everything requisite to make her life comfortable and happy. Even if it is the case that coming into marriage, we have the husband coming in, wife coming in on different sides. Total contrast. He's reasonably rich, she's pretty poor. That marriage relationship raises her up to his rank, entitles her to enjoy the benefits of his estate. Now, put that into the spiritual realm, and what do we have? This situation. You brought nothing to Christ as his spouse, part of his spouse. Before you were married to him by sovereign grace, the operation of the Holy Spirit, you had nothing. You were less than nothing. And so approaching him for redemption, your cry was nothing less than that of Augustus Toplady's, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." But what benefits, what blessings, what bounties were poured into those empty hands of yours when you first by faith grasped that cross and by continual repentance clung to that cross. From being a beggar, a bankrupt, an outcast, a penniless pauper, you became a child of the King, an heir to all of his outstanding and overwhelming riches, and all because of the blood of redemption. That blood emancipated you when it rescued you from the depths of your sin. That blood enriched you with all kinds of heavenly blessings. Ephesians 1 and 3, in Christ Jesus. Riches innumerable, riches immeasurable were given to you. I like the way the old Glasgow pulpiteer R.T. Jeffrey put it. He said, how generously did he deal with you on the day of your espousal? He decked you out in a wedding garment which he himself had woven, the snow-white robe of his own imputed righteousness. For ornament, he adorned you with a necklace, jeweled with the precious pearls of faith and hope and charity. He placed upon your head a crown sparkling with the brilliance of his truth and faithfulness and love, and he graciously consigned to you heaven for a jointure under the hand and seal of his husbandhood. And oh, Geoffrey says, how unstinted is the dowry of promises which he has bequeathed to you by his testament. He has given you a marital right to himself. All that he is yours. All that he has is yours. So everything you and I need today to live a life of holiness upon this earth, to die a death of happiness, knowing, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and all the benefits of heaven itself, he has handed to us by means of his covenant of grace. Christ, our bridegroom, is the one of whom it has been said, Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. 1 Corinthians 1:5, in everything ye are enriched by him. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let others around chase the pounds, chase the dollars, chase the euros. One of earth's most prosperous men was John D. Rockefeller Jr. He said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. But for the believer, all the riches of heaven in Christ. If Christ is mine, then all is mine, and more than angels know, both present things and things to come, and grace and glory too. How we should glory in him and express today our sincere gratitude to the Lord Jesus. What a joy on earth it is to have him as our bridegroom, and what bliss that will be in eternity. He has been our bridegroom by covenant in eternity past, by communion and conversion in time, by consummation in eternity in heaven to come, because then at the marriage feast of the Lamb, spoken so many times about in the book of Revelation, the marriage of Christ and his church will be consummated amid scenes of great and overwhelming splendor and power and glory. What a day that will be. I will come to know then the full extent of his love and leniency and liberality. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb, heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb, thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending, swell that chorus, never ending, worthy the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. What a joy to have that union and communion with him. What blessings there are that we can't possibly compute, that we can't enter them into the ledger book and find that we have all the entries complete. For his love is more than tongue can tell. Lord, travel with us today. Help us to rest in thy love. Help us to appreciate thee. May our love for thee increase. Thy love will never increase for us, because it is that infinite love, and it will never diminish. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What gracious and blessed security that brings. Come and speak unto our hearts today. Draw us closer to Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.